Well, we've had a short little break from Adult Sunday School, and now that we're back, we want to return to our study of God's decree, which is mentioned and taught for us in chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith. And we want to consider God's decree, especially as it relates to the eternal destiny of His creatures. And when we speak of creatures here, we're speaking specifically of angels and men. And we want to look again at the important doctrine of predestination. Predestination, a word that causes some people to cringe, a word that incites anger in some people's hearts as soon as you talk about it, because they don't like the idea of a God who's completely in control of the destiny of His creatures. But we see that it is a biblical doctrine. We've already discussed the predestination of angels. And we learn that God elected some angels. In fact, there's a direct reference to elect angels in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. We learn that other angels were predestined to fall, and fall they did. And the fallen angels now await God's judgment. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and in Jude, verse 6. Excuse me, that's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and Jude in verse 6. However, the main focus of Scripture is on the predestination of men. And why would that be? Why would the predestination of men be the main focus of Scripture? Simple question. Yes, sir.
We're the ones who need salvation.
Because we're the ones who need salvation. And the book, of course, the Bible is written to us as human beings and unfolds God to us and God's dealings to us. And predestination, of course, is an important part of God's sovereign dealings, especially with His own elect. And so it is to the predestination of men that we now turn. And the Bible does speak to the predestination of men. In fact, I just want to share with you a couple of passages very, very quickly that I think clearly show that predestination is a biblical doctrine, and comment on those very, very quickly. The first passage I want you to turn to, if you would, is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. This has to be the clearest passage in the New Testament with respect to the predestination of men. It is not a point of argument, as far as I'm concerned, as to whether predestination is taught. If you want to deny predestination, you'd have to deny these passages of Scripture. And this, of course, is in the context of God's saving dealings with men, and specifically His saving dealings with His elect people. And we find here what's called the golden chain of salvation. And beginning here in Romans 8, verse 29, "For whom He foreknew," and again, we've talked about foreknowledge before. Foreknowledge is not just the fact that He had a general knowledge of people beforehand, but to be foreknown is to be foreloved. It is an intimate knowledge. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined," and predestined to an end. And what is that end? "To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called." Notice predestination comes before call. So men are not predestined after they believe. Predestination precedes the response of men in saving faith. "And whom He also called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And so here we clearly see a reference to the biblical doctrine of predestination, taught in the order that we as Reformed Christians teach predestination in. Then another passage, I think, which clearly points out the predestination of men, is found in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. In chapter 13 here, we have a record of Paul's ministry in Antioch. And verse 48 records the response of some of the Gentiles to Paul's preaching. And we read here in this verse, again, Acts 13, 48. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad." And let me just mention here by way of digression that It's interesting in Scripture, when people hear the Word of God and they savingly believe, they are glad. In Acts chapter 2, when the people heard the Word of God, they received it with gladness. They were glad and glorified the Word of the Lord. In other words, they had a very high opinion of the Word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the idea of being appointed to is the same as being predestinated. For being appointed conveys the idea of predetermination. And in this context, predetermination on God's part. And thus this verse does not teach, as some have suggested, that those who gladly responded were simply already inclined to believe or already predisposed to believe, which is what Dave Hunt says. There's no predestination here. There's just an inclination or a disposition towards believing here that's mentioned. Before they believe, rather there was God's appointment to eternal life preceding the positive response of these Gentiles. So we see here clearly, just in two passages, and we could select others, but just in two passages, we see the predestination of men. And our confession of faith also speaks to the predestination of men in paragraph 3 of chapter 3, which, of course, as I stated, deals with God's decree. We see this in the beginning of paragraph 3. And as we read through paragraph 3, we also see that it emphasizes that there are actually two sides of predestination. Does anybody recall what those two sides are? Two sides of predestination. Sure, go ahead. Okay, reprobation is one side. Okay, within predestination there's reprobation, and what's the other one? What's that? Election, right. So this particular paragraph reveals to us that there are actually two sides of predestination. There is the side which we call election, which we might refer to as the positive side. And then there is the side known as reprobation, which we might just kind of refer to as the negative side. And both of these are mentioned from the middle to the end of this third paragraph of chapter 3. And let's look at that, if we may, very, very quickly. If you have your copies of your confessions in chapter 3 and paragraph 3, it reads here, "By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life." And now let's look at the end or the purpose for this predestination. And we'll see both sides of predestination mentioned here. "Through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, they are foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice." So we see here first mentioned election, and we see reprobation. And is it necessary, brethren, in our teaching to stress both sides of predestination? Is it necessary that we stress them? And why?
Because God is magnified both agency of holy, just, and merciful God. And it doesn't take counsel from anybody. Like Paul says in Ephesians 1, He is purpose within Himself. The election magnifies His grace, condemnation of His justice is magnified. I mean, will you call God into question? You know, but we have that answer in Romans 9.
Right. Right. Mike?
The way we're made, we need contrast to understand something. You look at the clarity of a diamond on a black background, and so God's mercy has to be seen with His justice being applied.
Absolutely. Are there some who just want to teach one side of this equation? And what side is that they want to uphold and teach? Election, right? I mean, most believers like the idea of being elect. Okay, we're obviously supposed to be humble, but election is a doctrine that we take kindly to. But the side that they want to suppress, and I'm not talking about just unbelievers here, I'm talking about many believers, want to suppress reprobation. They don't want to teach reprobation. Maybe it's because they believe that it's such a harsh and terrible doctrine, it'll drive people off. Okay? Maybe they just don't want to believe that God would actually pass over individuals and leave them in their sin. And that doesn't fit with some people's concept of a merciful God, does it? But we know, because the Bible teaches reprobation, that God does pass some over. In fact, we just read it here in our Confession of Faith in this third paragraph, that He does, in fact, leave some to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. But if we're going to be true to the nature of God, and by that I mean if we're going to be true to the fact that God is merciful and just at the same time, and if we're going to be true to the testimony of God's Word, we must teach both election and reprobation. Both. It's hard for some to accept the fact that God would actually give some what they deserve. And what they deserve is condemnation and eternal punishment. Because there is within the heart of man still this sense in which he feels like he's entitled to something. And so when you say that some people get what they deserve, it doesn't resonate with them very well. They don't like that idea. Yes?
Yeah, because, you know, if you look at people that we see in the world to see justice done, you know, if they see some horrible criminal or, you know, whatever, get off, you know, there's this outrage. So they have a sense of the desire for justice. They just don't understand the passage. They don't understand that that's them that deserves that justice.
Right. It's funny, you've heard this comment, I'm sure, before in your discussions with people about election. They don't like the fact that we say that God is particular in His application of salvation. He doesn't give it to all. When the reality is that none deserve it. None deserve salvation. God would have been just to condemn them all, to wipe away the entire human race. But He did choose in mercy to save some. And that truly is a magnificent expression of mercy. Yet His justice demands that some be punished. And they are punished accordingly. They are passed over in the sense that we have already articulated it. We read of believers being elect to the glory of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. You can turn there real quick, if you would. God saves men for a purpose, not just their own good, but for the glory of His grace and the praise of His grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, notice this, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So God's grace is glorified in the calling of His elect people. Then we read in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. I won't turn there. I think you're familiar with the passages. We've looked at them before. There we find that some men are vessels fitted for destruction in order that God's justice might be glorified in the carrying out of judgment against them. For how else can God's justice be served if not by their destruction? So once again, we see election and reprobation clearly taught in our Confession of Faith. If there's any question whether there is reprobation in our confession that should be settled? Clearly, our Confession of Faith teaches that. And we see, of course, election there as well, which we're going to talk about further this morning. Then as we come to paragraph 4 of our confession, we read of the particularity and the immutability of predestination. The particularity and the immutability of predestination. Or let's look at paragraph 4 very quickly here. It states, "These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished." Here in this paragraph, two things are really being emphasized, as I stated before. One, it's emphasizing the fact that it is particular creatures who are elected unto life or subject to reprobation. It is particular creatures, individuals, who are the object of this. And there are some who want to insist that there's no such thing as a particular or individualistic election in Scripture. I won't go into a lot of detail about that. But there is an individual and particularistic election of men to salvation. Yes.
It's interesting that people that if you talk about particular redemption, they might not like that. But yet, those same individuals say, "Jesus died for me." You know, and they'll say that if I was the only person on the earth, he would still have died. That's individualistic.
Right. So they're not consistent, are they? They don't think through the implications of that. That's true. That's true. Yes, Oscar.
We're not all born equal.
We're not all born equal? I guess we could certainly say that, yes. Well, that idea is not necessarily a scriptural idea.
We're equally condemned.
Yeah, we're equally condemned. We could say that. In that sense, we are. Yeah. But not in all respects, are we? Now, that's what we obviously believe in America. That's our cultural understanding of how we should relate to one another. We're all born equal. But certainly, as we look at Scripture, that is not necessarily the case. Is it? Okay, so it wants to stress here the particular nature of election and reprobation. It is of individuals. Okay? Why do I stress this? Because when you get to Romans 9, it talks about Jacob and Esau. Some people want to say that just refers to nations, right? Doesn't refer to particular individuals. But we see that election and reprobation is of specific individuals. It is of particular creatures. Yes.
I've heard it said that he loved one, but he loved Esau less.
Well, it's hard to deal with the language, though, isn't it?
Yes.
Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated.
That's love less.
That's, I don't think we can say that hated means loved less in that context. No. Okay, so again, we see stressed here the particularistic nature of election and reprobation. We also see an emphasis here on the immutability or the unchangeableness of God's choice in predestination. God's design and power is such that he never changes his mind. There's no instance in Scripture where someone is predestined to eternal life and then they somehow lose that predestination unto life because God changes his mind. And it's a strange thing to think you can lose your salvation if you believe in the first part of that passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, about being foreknown and predestined and all that. How can the first part of that passage be true and yet not all the rest be true? And the rest means they will be justified and glorified as well. Okay? So there's no changing of God's mind with respect to predestination. And God's design and power ensures that the exact number of those who are elected to life or left in their sin never changes. The Confession of Faith says specifically that the number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Why would they include that statement? cannot be increased or diminished, the number.
Well, because God doesn't change his mind.
True. And there's no way we could work ourselves into a position where we'd be predestined. But also, let's think about the other side as well, right? If we are predestined, that means that we will never lose our salvation. Okay? If we are chosen and among the number that God has predestinated, then we will never, ever lose our salvation, nor can we ever be lost. Jesus stated in John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. And those who are left in their sin will never be saved. Okay? That's the rough side of this doctrine, right? Those who are left in their sin will never be saved because it's God's choice. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Along with what Steve's saying, it would be hard for people to accept this if they really have a desire for the lost, because, you know, the hope is that this person that I care about and that I'm witnessing to will come to faith. But if they're predestined to hell,
right,
whatever I do is out of my hands. So they feel helpless and like I don't have any control, any, no matter what I do, it's
right,
my time. But, you know, That's
right. Yes, Mike.
A lot of it comes back to the glass half full or half empty. Because I don't know who the reformed person was that said it years ago. It's not that he saved these particular ones, it's that he saved any.
Right.
So if we look at the discussion that way, then as we then proclaim the gospel, we have full confidence that those that are elect, when they hear at the right time, will indeed come. We don't have to worry about trying to, in our efforts, get them to then make a decision. We look at it through God's perspective, and that gives us confidence.
Amen.
So rather than losing hope,
right,
it actually gives you hope.
It gives you hope. But we do live with a little bit of tension as well. There's a little tension there, honestly. We know that God makes the choice, and that God's choice is made from eternity. We'll talk about that in a few moments. And yet at the same time, we desire to persuade men. And we hope that all men will be saved. And we just have to live with that tension, believing that God will do what is right. Okay. Any other questions about the particularity or the immutability of God's predestination? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I think it's almost kind of self-evident. I don't want to beat it to death. All right, then moving on. Having mentioned both election and reprobation, our confession of faith now narrows its focus in paragraphs 5 and 6. And just as a general frame of reference again to you, the confession of faith, the chapter, starts out very broad, mentioning God's decree and then mentioning predestination and then going down further and mentioning that there's election and reprobation, and then it goes down and narrows it even further and talks about election. And this section, paragraphs 5 and 6, refer to God's decree and those who are predestined to life. And I want to read and deal with each of these paragraphs one at a time. So let's begin reading at paragraph 5, and this is as far as we'll get today. We probably won't get through this, obviously. But let's read paragraph 5 together. It basically says, "Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto." So I think you can see that this is indeed talking about the topic of election, and election that leads to eternal life for those who are the objects of it. And if you analyze this paragraph very carefully, you'll see that there's six truths about election that are stressed here. six truths about election, even though the word election is not mentioned in this particular paragraph. We do see the words chosen in Christ, which is in essence the same thing as election. And let's look at these six truths about election together. The first truth that's being stressed about election is the fact that election is from eternity. Election is from eternity. Because of the nature of God. Because God himself is eternal. Okay? And we see that his decree, which we've been talking about throughout this entire chapter, is eternal. And his decree is a reflection of his own eternity or eternality. And those who are elect are clearly stated in Scripture as having been chosen before the foundation of the world, which is not a reference to get us to try to calculate what that means, but a statement that just refers to eternity past. Okay, eternity past. I'm not going to debate as to how old the world is. That's not the purpose. But it just refers to eternity past. In fact, look if you would at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, which states the following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us from the foundation of the world, again a reference to eternity past, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So, election is from eternity. God chose his people from eternity past as a part of his eternal decree. Then secondly, let's notice here that election is according to God's own eternal and immutable purpose. God's own eternal and immutable purpose. And is this comforting to know? That it is according to his eternal and immutable purpose.
I think whenever these truths are so foundational to Christianity, to faith as a whole, that it is tremendous, the comfort that we can have as God's people and the confidence that we can have as God's people. When we lay hold of these truths, you know, and make them our own, it tells us that God's love to us, it's not something that changes. He loved me from eternity past the same way that he loves me now. You know, and will never change to eternity in the future. That's a comfort. That's quite a comfort.
Amen. Yes, Jeff.
I agree with all of that, but on one level, it's an uncomfort.
Okay, and how so?
Because I have children. And, you know, it's not a guarantee that just because God gives us children, that he's able to be left with children. So, you know, we come to God's throne, we cannot bargain with him,
right,
our children. We cannot draw him, we can't do anything to change his election. But he is all love. This is his creation. And technically they're not our children, they're still his. I mean, and when I say children, I mean creation, it's his elect that are his children.
Right.
So, you know, there's a tension, at least with me,
okay,
that I feel about this. But it does give me comfort personally, because if I'm in Christ, then that means I will always be in Christ.
Right. I think there's comfort when we reflect upon God's purpose. I mean, yes, it's eternal. That's comforting. Yes, it's immutable. That's very comforting. But when we reflect upon God's purpose, we see several things about God's purpose. We see that it is good. It is good. God will do what is right and good for his people. He has purposed to do good for us. I'm convinced we haven't any concept of the goodness that God has in store for us, or any appreciation, really, for the goodness that God is already giving us every day. So his purpose is good. We also know that his purpose will never be thwarted, will never be hindered. And there is great comfort in knowing that his purposes will always go forward. There's comfort in knowing that his purpose is to ultimately give us a glorious inheritance in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the fact that it is according to God's purpose is a great comfort to the people of God. Then thirdly, just working our way down through this paragraph. Thirdly, election is a mystery. It is a mystery. So even after all this discussion that we have today about election and its characteristics, we still have to bow our heads at some point and say this is beyond us. It is a mystery. What are some ways that it's a mystery? Do we know who the elect are? There's some mystery involved in that, isn't there? So there are the elect that we have no knowledge of, that we have no ability to discern who they are. Yes, Jeff?
Even if people become members of churches and stuff, they may not be among the elect.
Right.
You know, we will know when we're in heaven. Never be surprised. Some of us are surprised that God even saved us. That's part of the mystery of election. You know, why would he save somebody like me?
Right. Wasn't it John Newton who said something like, when I get to heaven, I'll be surprised by three things. I'll be surprised by who was not there that I thought would be there. I'm surprised by who was there that I didn't think would be there. And then I'll be surprised by the fact that I'm there. Okay, and of course, another mystery is how many of the elect are. We have no idea how many are elect. You think it'll be a great number? Yes, Jeff.
There is one false religion that said 144,000. But then their numbers got beyond that, so they had to change.
Right. Well, throughout the history of the Christian church, you think there have been a lot of elect people? Few will enter. Okay, yeah.
I think it will be great in the sense that if God decides to save anybody, I think it's great.
Okay.
We know that Revelation states that before the throne were no man could number. So we know that. We told Abraham.
A great number, right?
A great number.
Right.
Stars in the sky or the sand of the sea, you know, that no man could number.
Okay. So,
I think it was Spurgeon that preached the sermon that the heritage of Christ is not as far as people. By God's word, it has to be a lot more than those who would, you know, go through tradition.
Well, that's what Spurgeon did believe. That's one reason why Spurgeon believed that all infants who die in death will be saved, are elect infants. Because infant mortality rates being what they were in that day especially, and throughout history, he believed that all infants who die are elect, and that heaven will be crowded with infant souls. And that certainly the number of those in heaven would be far greater than the number of those who are in hell. Yeah. Did he say the same thing? He probably stole it from Spurgeon. Okay. Well, these are mysteries. These are things God has not chosen to disclose with respect to his elect, Deuteronomy 29:29. But what we do know is that it brought God pleasure to elect some, although all deserve to be cast into hell. And he will take delight in his elect throughout all eternity. And then the last one I just want to touch on, and we probably won't finish here. We'll pick up here next week, Lord willing. Election is in Christ. Election is in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, you don't have to turn there, we've already read it. We're told that God chose us in him. And who is him? Jesus Christ. We are chosen in him. And what does that mean? Chosen in him. Yes, Annette?
There's no other name in heaven and earth except Jesus Christ that you can be saved.
Okay. Jeff?
Even the Old Testament saints are dead
born. Okay. What sense are we in him?
For if you think Christ becomes sin for us, so in that sense, our sins were placed on him.
Okay.
So in that sense, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. There's a personal aspect of that statement that Paul makes, but yet he's including himself in that aspect of Christ.
Right. So it's in and through him that we receive salvation? We are joined with him in vital union. Everything we see receive from God is through Jesus Christ. All the benefits of Christ we receive through our union with him. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, Jeff.
Then we're adopted.
It did say that, didn't it? Adopted in him. Absolutely. All right, well, thank you for your apt attention this morning and for the discussion that took place. We do have to close at this time, so let's have a word of prayer and we'll prepare our hearts for the coming service. Our God and Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the truths that we have considered. May they impact the way that we think and the way that we live. May you seal your truth to our hearts that we will not depart from it. We ask now for your blessing upon the worship to come. May we have a felt sense of your spirit and your power. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.